We, throughout the year now, have studied basically two writers in the Bible, Moses and David. And Moses had this beautiful way of telling a story, and he would start out by just giving you a little bit of information, and then it would grow into a climax. David, the exact opposite. David grabs you by the throat first thing. So we looked at Psalms 2, and the very first thing he said was, why do the heathen rage and the peoples plot in vain or consider emptiness? So it's just a bold, in-your-face kind of a statement. And then we looked at Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, he just immediately is grabbing hold of you. Psalm 23, Yahweh Ro'eh, Yahweh, my shepherd. And then today is probably the most striking opening sentence of all of them, Psalm 110, verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh made a solemn utterance to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now that's just really amazing stuff in those few words right there. And I want to take a little time to unpack that today, because in English, you just don't get the fullness of this. But it's powerful to grasp a hold of all that is being said in this powerful and very important statement. Now, again, going back to what we've studied the last few weeks, Psalm chapter 2 is where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is seated on the praises of Israel, and he's far above the riots and the evil plans of the kings of this earth, and that's important to keep in mind with all the turmoil you see going on in our globe, on our globe, on the earth. He's over it all. Man, I thank God I have that deep assurance in my heart. Then Psalm 22 is where we looked at Christ the Messiah suffering for his people, going to the cross, paying the full penalty for our sins, experiencing separation from the Father and the crushing pain of our sin. And then in the third psalm we looked at, Psalm 23, Christ the Messiah, the shepherd who has now laid down his life for the sheep, and he leads them through the valley of deep darkness so that we can dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Now, Psalm 110, Christ the Messiah is seated once again at the right hand of the Father, and now he's there on the praises of his people as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And friends, keep that in mind as we come together to worship God. Worship is how you live. So you got to do it on a daily basis, moment by moment. How are you worshiping? But when we come together here in this house and we lift up praises, we want to enthrone him on a royal, regal throne, not a little puny throne. So let's give him the praise and glory and honor that's due to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Lord who has nail prints in his wrists, in his feet, a wound in his side, and then through his death and resurrection, he has become the only one capable of being seated at the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1 is by far the most quoted verse in the Old Testament that has been quoted in the New Testament. There are some verses that are quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament up to three times. You know how many times Psalm 110, verse 1 is in the New Testament? Eight times. Eight times this verse is quoted. Now, nothing else approaches that many. So it would really be, I think, important for us to try and grasp a hold of this verse and what it means, because it's even quoted in the Gospels by Jesus himself. It's the culminating verse of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, Peter wasn't just arbitrarily picking some verse from the Old Testament. He watched Jesus take that verse and share it with the Pharisees, and he firsthand saw the great impact that it had. And so he picks up that verse, and he closes his sermon on the day of Pentecost with this verse so that he also can prick the hearts of the Jewish people that are listening. This verse is found in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews also quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, three different times. What does all of this mean? The early church loved Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus loved it. Peter, the early church, they found that this verse and verse 4 were the best evangelistic verses for the Christian church to try and change Jewish attitudes about Jesus. The early Christians, remember, what were they doing? They were still going to the Jewish temple every day, and they were worshiping there. And in fact, this is really interesting. It wasn't until 70 AD, with the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans, that the Christian church was separated from the Jewish faith. It's a very odd historical fact. It's not a coincidence at all, but it's a part of the overall plan of Father God, Yahweh, that both the Temple of Solomon and the temple in the day of Jesus were destroyed on exactly the same day. And on the Jewish calendar, it's called the ninth of Av, and exactly 650 years apart, on the same day, those temples were destroyed. Now, this year, as it pertains to our calendar, which is not the Jewish calendar, so it's a little different for us, it was actually August 5th. And generally, the ninth of Av will fall somewhere within the first 2 weeks of August. The destruction of the temple is significant because it set the church free on its own to send the gospel throughout the world. The destruction of the temple, as terrible as that was absolutely necessary in order for the church to succeed. There's a man named Mark Knoll who wrote a book called Turning Points, Decisive Moments in the History of Christianity. And he writes these words: the blows that Vespasian, Titus, Hadrian, and other Roman generals rained upon Jerusalem did not destroy the Christian church. Rather, they liberated the church for its destiny. So, as we look at this verse, nearly 2,000 years have sort of dimmed the church's memory of the incredible significance of Psalms 110, verse 1. This prophecy, like all of these messianic psalms, was written 1,000 years before Christ. Do you know anyone who had a prophecy written about them 1,000 years before they were born? I would think that that person's life would be really significant. And here we have it, you know, 1,000 years before Christ comes, all of these prophetic utterances about him. The common translation for Psalm 110, verse 1, as given in the New International Version: the Lord said, or says, to my Lord. Now, it's accurate, but it blurs the fact that there are two different words used for the word Lord. And you need to know that. That's really important. So a much better translation is, Yahweh speaks a solemn utterance to Adonai. Or, in other words, the Father gives this incredibly deep prophetic word to his Son. Sit at my right hand. Man, I mean, there's just so much in here. The first word is Yahweh. It clearly identifies the covenant God of the Old Testament, the great I am, who I am, better known to to us today as the Father. Yahweh is the speaker of this very significant oath. Now, the word that is translated in today's text says, you see that word says, the third word? It's a noun, it's a special noun, and in Hebrew it's pronounced neum. It's best translated solemn utterance. And it's used of deeply prophetic statements. Listen, even normal prophetic statements don't get the noun Nayum. Nayum introduces a deeply prophetic statement from Yahweh, so the word translated says doesn't even come close to hitting the mark. And then we get to the other key word translated Lord, and it's Adonai. How many of you look in your, if you have an NIV today, how many of you have a little L for that second word Lord? Anybody, would you raise your hand if you have the Lord says to my Lord, and the second time it's a little L? Okay, we got a few that have that translation. You know, that's very shocking. It's very surprising that they would write that with a small L, because that would mean that it's speaking of a human. I can only assume they're making sure it refers to Jesus when he was human, and that's what they were trying to distinguish. Otherwise, who didn't read the context of this entire verse? Who would say to a human, come and sit at my right hand? To what human Lord, what noble did Yahweh ever say, sit at my right hand? As Jesus and all the early Christians and Jews knew, that was the position of honor that was reserved for the Messiah. And even to this day, Jewish people are still looking for him to come, and he's already come, and he's already fulfilled all of these marvelous scriptures. And Jesus and the early Christians and even all of the Jewish people in the time of the early church knew that that was the position reserved for the Messiah. And it is today the very position that Jesus Christ occupies. And that, my friends, was the undeniable truth of Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus Christ was and is the Messiah. And that's what the early church used with Jewish people. Today, Christians look at Psalm 22, don't we? Or Isaiah 53, when we're witnessing to Jewish people about how perfectly that fits into the death of Christ. And it was prophesied 1,000 years, Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happened. Isaiah 53, 700 years before it happened. And so those are great verses to use when you're witnessing to Jewish people. But back in the first century, this verse was beyond compare, because it was such a sure statement. Two divine persons are identified in this verse, Yahweh and Adonai. They're separate. They're both God. One is the Messiah. In the first century, when the Jewish people were intimately familiar with this verse, it was an inescapable conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah and that the Messiah was God. So much so that Jesus uses it exactly this way with the Pharisees in both Matthew 22, 41 through 46, in Mark 12, 35 through 37, and in Luke 20, 41 through 44. I want you to just look with me quickly to Mark 12. 35 through 37. Here's what it says. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? First, Jesus baits the trap with the Pharisees. Who do you, the Pharisees, consider concerning the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. So Jesus speaks even more strongly as he pulls the trap shut. And this is where Peter heard it. for his speech at Pentecost. And it's no doubt that this verse was used over and over and over again in sermon after sermon in the early church to convince the Jewish people that Jesus Christ came and he was truly the Messiah. And it says, how does David, by the Spirit, call the Messiah Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The whole point of Jesus' argument is that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which the Pharisees could never deny, called the Messiah God. For the Pharisees, for us, if we understood this, this is an airtight, vacuum-sealed, slam-dunk witness to Jesus Christ fully being God. So, from that question forward, Jesus was never asked another question to test or to challenge him. That's how spectacular that argument is. That is also why this is the most quoted scripture from the Old Testament to the New, because it's an undeniable and unanswerable witness that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah is fully God. Wow. What if we had a witness like that today? Would you be more willing to go out and tell people about Christ? You know, the reason why there's no such witness today is because people who don't know Christ, they don't really believe much of anything. It isn't that the Bible doesn't clearly speak to people about who Christ is or about what he's done for us. It's that people believe so little about anything at all. But it isn't whether you have a great winning argument to close the deal and bring that person to Christ. Arguments don't win people to Christ. The greatest argument all of us have today is not an argument at all. It's what Larry sang about, agape love. That's the greatest thing that we have going. Even with that winning argument that the early church had, what was the one thing the entire world said about the early church that led to their great ability to evangelize? That they loved each other. That's what people were looking for, that they had love one for another. So agape love is the best way to lead people to Christ. Oh, Pastor, that's a powerful verse. I don't think I could ever go and use that verse. Hey, just go love people. Just love somebody with his love. Okay, so we've covered the first quarter of the first verse. Got to get moving here. The next portion says, sit at my right hand. We've kind of covered that as well. But let me just say this. I want to remind you that the right hand is the position of honor. And in this case, as we saw from Psalm chapter 2, it's also a throne. So the Father is giving the place of honor in the entire universe, in all of heaven, to who? To Jesus. We see in Philippians chapter 2 exactly the moment when this occurred. This was an actual historical moment. It was the moment that the resurrected Jesus returned to heaven with the nail prints in his wrists, the nail prints in his ankles, the wound in his side, the blood pouring from the crown of thorns on his head, his back cut open from the whip. All of that was what Christ endured as the suffering king to purchase our salvation. When he returned to the Father, after the Father had forsaken him, now Jesus Christ, Philippians says, has been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word for Lord is Yahweh. It's saying that Jesus is equal with the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The last two portions of verse 1 are just as significant. Well, with Yahweh still speaking to Jesus, the Messiah, on his return to heaven after his resurrection, he says, until I appoint your enemies as a footstool under your feet. So Jesus the Messiah occupies this position of honor, and his enemies occupy the position of dishonor under the feet of the Messiah. This harmonizes perfectly with the first prophecy in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise the heel. In this passage, Jesus has way more than a bruised heel. He has those wounds in his wrists, feet, and side. But now the serpent is positioned perfectly for Jesus, the Messiah, to crush him under his feet. I had a personal family situation one time in the family that I grew up in. And an older brother who got messed up on drugs. And man, it was tearing our family apart. My parents were in just such turmoil and anguish. They were pastoring a church in the Midwest and kind of back there in the Bible Belt. At that time in the 60s, it was just... Man, you know, your kids had to toe the line or else you're out of there. And, I saw them. I heard them in prayer. And one night, the Lord gave this verse to my mother. It was like a rhema word. It was just for her at that particular moment facing that particular battle. It's Romans 16:20, and it says, "The Lord shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And as I was putting this sermon together this week, the Spirit of God just quickened my heart that that's for somebody here today. I don't know what it is you're facing. I don't know what your battle is, but I'm here to tell you that the Lord is going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's going to happen. And very, very soon after that, my brother came back to Christ. Amen. In all of the Psalms that we have looked at about the Messiah King, please keep this in mind. His victory and his triumph have been prominent in every one of these messianic Psalms. Jesus, his victory continues in verse 2. Look at this. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Jesus' victorious rule over the entire world from Jerusalem is what's being pictured here in verse 2. David focuses on the rule of Jesus over his enemies because that shows his entire victory. The day is going to come when he will have a totality of victory in all of the earth. As we sang this morning, the earth will be filled with his glory. And prominently, Christ is enthroned at this time, and his enemies are under his feet. Next, the point of origin of his rule is identified. His powerful ruler's staff will shine forward from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Here's a deeper translation from the original Hebrew. Yahweh will send the staff of your strength from Zion. Remember last week? We saw that the staff of the shepherd king was a comfort to everyone who believes in him. It comforts us wherever we're led, even in the deepest, darkest valleys, even if you have to face the valley of the shadow of death. But that same staff is a weapon of strength to the predators who are waiting to pounce on the defenseless sheep. And I'm not thinking about people here, friends. People are not our enemies. You may think right now of some people that, oh yeah, Pastor, if you had these people in your life that I have in my life, you'd have enemies. No, people who don't know Christ as the enthroned king at the right hand of the Father are not our enemies. They're just simply people who need Jesus Christ. We need to tell them the wonderful news of the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins and that no one while they're living is outside the reach of the grace of God. People are not our enemies. Paul told us who our enemies were. Ephesians 6:12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. The strength of the staff of the strength of the enthroned Messiah King, the staff of the strength of the enthroned Messiah King is a mighty and powerful weapon against the spiritual forces of darkness that reside in high places. You know what I love about the scriptures? It says, the enemy is the prince of the power of the air. High places. But then it says that you and I have been invited as believers in Christ to now sit with him in heavenly places. Some people think the enemy is above them. But when you belong to Christ, he catapults you into the heavenly place to where even now, today, Satan is under your feet. You are positioned perfectly as a believer in Jesus Christ. That powerful staff of his is the anti-missile missile. Just like those Iron Dome missiles over in Israel that shoot down the missiles that are coming their way. Friends, the Bible says, Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon forged against you shall prevail. While the point of origin for the powerful ruler's staff is Mount Zion, this staff has no limits. It can reach to the ends of the earth. Now, missiles have certain ranges. They can only go so far. There is a point where you're out of range of the missiles that right now are being launched against Israel. But there is no range on the staff of the enthroned King. His enemies are never out of range. If they hide in the depths of hell, the staff can reach them there. If they hide in the darkness, darkness is as light to the enthroned King's staff, either for the enemies of the King or even for you and me. His staff can reach wherever you are today. Does it seem like you're in a valley? Are you in a valley of deep, dark, emotional distress? His rod and his staff can reach you there. Are you caught in the hell of addiction? The staff of the enthroned King is able to reach you there and lead you out of that valley. Yes, this verse speaks of the enthroned King's powerful staff against his enemies, but its unlimited range and ultimate power are also for the blessing of those in the kingdom of God. With this staff, the enthroned Messiah King will dominate and rule in the very midst of his enemies. Isn't that something? It says right in the middle. The enthroned King is so calmly assured of his rule that he can rule in the middle of his enemies. Caesar, if you'll remember, was murdered in the midst of both friends and enemies. Jesus is greater than Caesar. He can rule from the middle of his enemies because he's already defeated the greatest enemy there is, death. Death no longer has any sting or venom to do anything to the resurrected, enthroned Messiah King. Last week, did you hear the story about that albino cobra that got loose in Los Angeles? And man, it was wreaking havoc in fear that it was going to bite someone and its venom was going to bring death. Death has no more venom for Jesus. Jesus is the anti-venom for death. Jesus told Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one believing in me, though he should die, yet shall he live. All who believe in me shall never die forever. John 11, 25 and 26. Death has no more venom for Jesus. Believing in Jesus is the anti-venom for us. Even though death were to bite you, yet will you live. I love that. Let's go quickly to verse 3. As David pictures the victory of the enthroned Messiah King spreading forward, he sees something that every pastor longs to see in verse 3. Do you see it? Your troops will be willing on your day of battle as you are arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. You see what pastors love about that verse? It says that the people shall be willing in the day of your power. Over the course of years, all of us have gotten busier and busier. And as a result, people have volunteered at church less and less. I'm not getting on you. Here's the promise. There's coming a day when every child of God is going to be more than willing to volunteer for the will and plan of the enthroned Messiah King. Jesus won't have to put up video announcements asking people to volunteer their time or their service. The heart of every believer will be overflowing with a spirit of wanting to do everything Jesus, the enthroned Messiah King, wants done. Friends, listen to me very carefully. I believe revival is coming. I believe revival is coming to this church. And when revival comes, this sanctuary is going to be filled. And the altars are going to start filling up even before I finish the sermon. And we're not going to have to encourage people to praise Jesus. It's just going to spontaneously erupt. And you are going to all look around in amazement and go, you know what? This really is revival. It's going to happen. It's like the revival in the Great Awakening in the 1730s. Have you ever read about that? Did you ever read about the Welsh revival that preceded the Azusa revival? Back in 1905, 1906, people would go to work over in Wales in the coal mines and come back to church after working all day, and the same prayer meeting that they left the night before was still going. Man. But what we're looking into here is so far even beyond revival. When Messiah rules in heaven and we are there, our hearts will be so filled with the desire to volunteer for everything and anything the enthroned King Messiah wants. He will coordinate through his spirit the perfect harmony of all of our gifts. And he'll put us all to work. Heaven's going to be a beautiful harmony of the gifts that God's given to you being utilized to continually throughout eternity bring him glory and honor and praise and majesty. It's cool, man, to think about, oh, I have a gift that God gave me that I get to utilize in heaven. I'm telling you what, friends, I'm looking forward to our revival. But even more to the day when every will fully desires the will of the enthroned Messiah. Verse 4, Hebrew quotes this verse 3 times. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh has sworn and he will not repent. The first verse began with a noun for the solemn prophecy. Here is a verb used to identify that this swearing has already taken place. It's a thing of the past. It's also a thing of beauty. Yahweh will not repent. This verb to repent, yanakam, is the idea of repentance that we're all so familiar with. The odd thing about it in the Old Testament, which we find here, is that the word to repent is used more often of God than it is of men. It's used to affirm that God does not change his mind. It means Yahweh has made a decision and there's no chance he will change his mind about that decision. It's a firm decision. Next, it's the decision that's been made. What is it? Well, the enthroned king is also a priest. He is the enthroned king priest. Do you know how important that is? Do you know how unbelievable that is? In the Old Testament, the kings and the priests were from separate family lines so that the two offices would never be crossed. Priests came from Levi, kings came from Judah. This fact was something King Uzziah tested to his own horrendous consequence by attempting to offer a sacrifice as a priest. He was a king, but he tried to be a priest. What happened? He became leprous for the rest of his life. You can read all about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The enthroned king, the Messiah, unites both offices in himself. However, he is not a Levitical priest. He's a priest of a different order, a higher order. In Genesis, our study jumped over a priest named Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness. Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek after a battle victory. In doing so, Abraham, and through Abraham, Levi, was acknowledging a greater person in the Bible. This Melchizedek is picked up here with the messianic king. The enthroned king priest has several amazing advantages over the Levitical priests, which are identified in the letter to the Hebrews. First, the enthroned king priest will live forever. So he will always be alive to make intercession on behalf of those in his kingdom. I hope you grasp the incredible and amazing benefit that brings into your life today. Jesus will always be alive to make intercession for the saints. There is never a moment that Jesus, the enthroned king priest, will not be interceding as a priest on your behalf. That's awesome. Plus, being king, he can order anything to happen, and it has to happen. So if you believe in him, you're in a pretty good position, friend. He's a king and he's a priest, but there's more. Jesus didn't go into the heavenly temple with the earthly blood of bulls and goats. He offered the sacrifice of the only begotten Lamb of God himself. The decision the Father will not repent or ever change his mind about is that Jesus will unite the offices of king, all power, and priest, all compassion. And that, friends, is the wonderful nature of the gospel. He goes into the throne room, into the heavenly temple, having offered his own precious blood. The enthroned king priest deals with sin with his own most precious blood so that he can give us free grace. It's free. It wasn't cheap. But it's free. It's the most costly sacrifice ever. But this oath that Yahweh takes, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, has the wonderful outcome of uniting at long last the function of the Davidic king and the Melchizedek priest into one person. So there's no need for any discussion of someone to succeed him one day. Or where will the next king or priest come from or be found or chosen or voted on or born? You never need any of that. Jesus united the king and priest offices in his own body when he was victoriously resurrected from the dead. But Jesus tells us himself that he's more than just a priest. He, in fact, is the temple as well. He says, if you kill him, he will raise this temple in 3 days, John 2:19. In fact, Jesus is more than just the priest. He's more than just the temple. He is, in fact, the point of mercy between heaven and earth. He is the mercy seat. Paul tells us in Romans 3:25, God has appointed him as a mercy seat through faith. He will be the king forever. He will be the priest forever. He will be the only king forever. He will be the only priest forever. Jesus will be the only king and the only priest forever and ever and ever. And you know what's great about that? I know him personally. I know him. It's cool to know somebody famous. I know Kenny Bayless. He's famous. He's on TV all the time. Last night he was in the ring with Mayweather. Guy goes to my church. He's a friend of mine. Better than that, I know the only forever king. I know the only forever priest. I know him. He's my best friend. Is that cool? Are you getting this? He will be the perfect king forever. He'll be the perfect priest forever. He's my king. And he's my priest. And I hope he's your king. And I hope he's your priest today. Oh, I heard a message one day by a pastor, and he was talking about Jesus being his king, and he said, the Bible says that my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my king. He's the sovereign king. No means or measure can define his limitless love. He is enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. I wonder, do you know my king? He's the greatest phenomenon to ever cross the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of theology. He's the highest personality in philosophy. I wonder, do you know him today? He's the only one qualified to be our all-sufficient savior. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives the sinner. He discharges the debtor. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meager. Do you know him? He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable, he's incomprehensible, he's invincible, he's irresistible. You can't outlive him, and you shouldn't try to live without him. Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. That's my king, and his name is Jesus. All right, I'm just getting started, but I gotta quit. I just want to tell you this last thing. Our king, priest, all that's necessary to have a relationship with him is that you just ask him. Is that just the greatest thing? You'd think you'd have to, okay, here's what you do. You want to know the king? Now, if you'll crawl on your knees from Las Vegas to Los Angeles and pray all the way, and when you get there, give like $1 million, then maybe we'll give you a 15-minute window with the king. It don't work that way. All you have to do today is open up your heart, ask him to forgive you of your sins. Say that you will trust him to be your king and your priest, and he will be that for you forever. Now watch this king. This king's never said no to a sinner who repents. The Old Testament has some of the cruelest kings you ever saw. Herod, he killed his own family as a king. Jesus, the king priest, has never, will not now, and will never ever say no to any sinner that repents and asks for forgiveness. You think he would say no to a murderer in prison who repents? He says yes to the murderer who repents. Will he say no to the lifelong atheist who repents? He says yes to that atheist who is now a former atheist. Will he say no to the lowest individual, the one no one ever sees or regards? Actually, in fact, he will not only say yes, but he will raise that individual up and make him somebody, because he exalts the lowly. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. This marvelous king holds up his head high in triumph and in victory. This marvelous Jesus is our great high priest. And you know how he is interceding for us right now in heaven? He has five wounds that say more than any human words ever could. Throughout all of eternity, those with scars will be healed. Some of you are here today with scars from the past, burdens, things too awful to talk about that have happened to you. But friend, you have an intercessor who has wounds that are visible, who is our advocate with the Father, who said if we confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a Father in heaven who looks at his son's wrists and he sees the nail prints. When he looks into his son's eyes, he sees the scars from the crown of thorns. Our Father only has to look to the side of Jesus to see the wound from which the blood and water flowed. And because of our intercessor, those with scars will be healed. The lame shall walk. They are going to run. The deaf are going to hear. The blind are going to see. Those who have lost limbs, their arms and legs will be restored. The mentally ill will be in their right minds. But there will be for all eternity five wounds that will speak of the wonderful enthroned King Priest. His victorious wounds will intercede for his people and demonstrate his absolute worthiness to have that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.